It's good to see everybody here. My name is Scott Ressler. If you're new here, this is my first time. I got the opportunity to come here and share a message. Ryan and Megan are actually the ones that started this ministry, and I came here for the first time back in late December, maybe early January, and to just see the fruit that has come from them, and it's so obvious that they are just submitted to the Lord and that their goal is to, you know, grow you guys in your relationship with Jesus and just grow the kingdom. If you haven't got the opportunity to sit and talk and have a conversation with them, I highly encourage you to do that. Just hear their hearts, just see, you know, what they want to do with this ministry and how you can get plugged in with them and start serving here. It's a wonderful thing that's happening. It's just so awesome to see all the new faces. So let's go ahead and get started. I'll open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll get to the message. Dear God, I am just completely humbled by this opportunity to stand before a room filled with your children, God of all ages. Lord, it's just so amazing to see your faithfulness in all of their lives, a room full of broken people in need of a glorious Savior, Father, and we didn't have to go striving for that. You came down from your heavenly dwelling to give us that. God, I just pray that tonight your word is preached, your word is understood. I pray for your spirit to convict and redeem. I pray that your love may abound more and more, our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, Lord. I pray that we can just focus on you, only you, only your word and your spirit and your closeness and your nearness for the next 45 minutes, God. And just above everything else, I pray that your will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So it's been a couple weeks. I'll go ahead and tell you, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Like I said, it's been a couple weeks, so I'll go ahead and remind you of the setting. Okay, Jesus is sitting on a hillside on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, he's sitting there. He would be sitting. The listeners, the large crowds that followed him across the Jordan would be standing, as was the customs of this time. And as he was sitting there with the grass and the flowers and the sun beating down, he gave them this message known as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, this is the best record we have of this sermon. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, this being the most detailed here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But I do not believe that this was the only time that Jesus shared these things. I don't think that the teachings that we're going to go through that you guys have already covered, that we'll cover tonight, were only preached in this setting. And now the reason I say that is because in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we are told that Jesus was going and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He was proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, repent and believe, the kingdom of God has come near. And if the Sermon on the Mount is about anything, it is about the reality of God's kingdom and what it means to his citizens. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is for us. It is the outline of how we are to live in the kingdom of God as citizens, as children of God. Okay, and in showing us what this outline is, he corrects what it isn't. He goes through and in verses 21 to 48, some of which you guys have already covered, he goes through and just shows how the Pharisees, the religious leaders, have taken these verses and fit it to their own lifestyle. They've twisted, bent, made it fit their narrative, how that has produced a self-righteous faith, a self-exalting, self-absorbed faith, not one rooted in Christ, not one rooted in glorifying God, but one that is all about ourselves. Okay, and so we'll go ahead and get to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, this section really just kind of reminded me that sometimes the issue or the problem with studying Scripture isn't that we can't understand it. It's not that we don't grasp what it's saying. It's that it is perfectly understandable. We know what this is saying. It couldn't be more cut and dry. Yet, after I read it, I still sit there wondering, how in the world do you manage this? Loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. And if you can read this and say, awesome, I got it, next, I'm glad you're here tonight. You need to hear this message. You need to know what it really means to be a disciple of Christ, to love your enemies, and to pray for those who persecute you. So the overarching theme, the guest title of my message, is going to be a surpassing righteousness. A surpassing righteousness. And to give you guys a little bit of context of why I decided to choose that, I was meeting with a pastor named Pastor Kent, extremely wise. He is an awesome guy, and he really, really makes you think. When you meet up with him, you can guarantee a gospel-centered conversation, full of scripture, just kind of mental gymnastics. And so I sat, and I was kind of asking him questions, and you know, he pointed out Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 to me. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Very truly I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God," or "you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And to hear that at this time would have been like a punch in the gut. You know, these Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious elite, as they're sometimes called, they had the law memorized. You know, they exalted themselves. They gave off the look that they had it all figured out, that they were living godly, righteous lives. And the Gentiles, they didn't know any better. Oh, they look like they got it all going on. They have everything memorized. Like, my righteousness is supposed to surpass theirs. And then starting in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, we see how Jesus starts to dismantle the righteousness that the Pharisees had, because it was their own righteousness. It was not the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so we may become the righteousness of God." Our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The Pharisees' righteousness was found within themselves and what they believed they had to offer God, the merit that they believed they had built up with God. And so for the next 20 verses, roughly, Jesus goes through and shows us what the surpassing righteousness is. And then we find ourselves here. This is the last section of the law of Moses that Jesus is going to reveal and show in its fullness and beauty. Okay, my first point is found right here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. To love without limits. That is our call as Christians, as followers of Christ, to love without limits. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So how did these religious elite get it so wrong? He's quoting, Jesus is quoting directly from Leviticus 19:18, which says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." We do not see the call to hate our enemies. So how did they get it wrong? They did exactly what still happens today. They read the verse. They saw that they could make it line up with the lives they were already living. And so they took it and applied their life into the scripture. That still happens today. I've done it. I'm sure everyone in here has done it. You read a verse and it's like, oh, okay, yeah, I'm living good enough. I'll just place my life in that verse. I'll wear that around like a badge of honor. You know, I'll even memorize it. But what we see here is that they were interested in that self-exaltation. They were not interested in true heart change that's found in the Lord. We're all human. We all hate change to some degree or another. I know I do. I have certain routines that I get into, and whenever any little thing is off, whenever any little thing makes me uncomfortable, when any little thing is going to stretch me, I don't like it. And the Pharisees were no different. They said, "No, awesome, I can just mold this verse to mean what I want it to mean. I can continue to live my life how I want, but I have this verse to back up and justify my lifestyle." But we see God's response to them in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. He says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He's not interested in what we have to offer him. He's not interested in what we do that puffs us up with pride, and we get everyone else to see what we're doing, and it's like, "Oh, look at me, look at me." That's not what God's after. He's after our hearts. He was after our hearts so much that he sent his only begotten son down from heaven to die on the cross so that me and everyone else in here can have an eternal relationship with him. Now, the Pharisees' lifestyle was all the evidence anyone would need to see that they were not living a godly life. Whenever you get past that exterior shell and see what's in their heart, you see the fruit that they were bearing for themselves, you can know that that is not a saving relationship with God. We can tell from verse 43 there, "You have heard that it was said." Now, Jesus was not only speaking to the Pharisees here. He was speaking to the Gentiles, to everyone that would listen, from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So he's speaking to all these people. So that he says, "You have heard," means that the Pharisees are in the synagogues teaching this stuff. The Pharisees are false teaching. They have a false interpretation of Scripture, and it's spreading throughout the region. So Jesus is clearing that up for us. So it's clear here, the Pharisees believed that they had an equal obligation to hate their enemies as they did to love one another. They felt that they had that equal obligation. Okay, so we've established that the Pharisees live ungodly lives, and that's a direct result of them twisting Scripture and using it to back up their lifestyle because they did not want that change. They did not want that discomfort that's found in the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit. So, how do we interpret this correctly? What does it mean to love your neighbor as you love yourself? Pray for your enemy. Who's my neighbor? Who's my enemy? Luckily, we're not the only ones that ask that question. That exact same question was asked in Luke chapter 10. Let's turn there. Now, Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I can't help but think that this man heard Jesus whenever he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He heard it and he's been wrestling with it. And, you know, who is my neighbor? What do you mean I don't hate my enemy? I got to ask him. I got to find him. I got to seek him out. I got to ask him. So he asks him, you know, two questions. How do I inherit eternal life? And the first one, he already knew the answer to. Like I said, the religious elite, he was being, facetious in a way. You know, he kind of putting Jesus to the test here. He already knew the answer. And I feel like that was just kind of a way for him to puff himself up. You know, this guy that's claiming to be God is asking me what the law says. Oh, okay. Yeah, I can answer that one. Then the next one, like I mentioned earlier, was to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Again, he was not living a godly life. He was not loving his neighbor as himself. He was not praying for his enemies because he wanted Jesus to justify by saying, "Oh, your neighbor, that's got to be somebody that looks like you, got to be somebody that talks like you, got to be somebody that has the exact same beliefs as you. It's got to be somebody like you." Well, let's see how Jesus responds, because this religious leader could not have been more wrong. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. He happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed on by the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, he saw him and took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Okay, so we get this perfect picture here of who your neighbor is. Did we see it there? He did not ask him where he was from. He didn't ask him what his beliefs on the end times were. He didn't ask if he's Calvinist, if he's Arminian. He didn't ask him what Bible translation he uses. He saw him and he took pity on him. Some versions, which I like better, say he saw him and had compassion for him. Go and do likewise. Yes, he was talking directly to this expert of the law, but that is for you, that is for me, that is for anyone that claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to go and do likewise. And you notice here, he didn't see him, he didn't, you know, kick him off the side of the road. "Oh, I don't, you know, don't want you to get run over by a donkey or anything." Didn't kick him off, he didn't, you know, throw the denarii on the ground and walk off and, "Oh, you know, hopefully somebody works in that situation. Hopefully God uses somebody," you know. No, he picked him up, he took him to the innkeeper, he put him on his own donkey, told the innkeeper to look after him, and anything else he needs, charge it to me. That is our call, going that second mile. If you go back up in Matthew chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, that's what's known, or some people call it, the two-mile gospel. You know, it says if someone forces you to go 1 mile, you go with them 2. There is just more about being a Christian. There's more to following Christ. We are called to more. We are held to a higher standard. And we see that all throughout Scripture, and it's no different here. So, to put it simply, to kind of condense that, we are to love everyone with a heartbeat that is created in God's image. We are to love without limits. We are to love without limits. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you know, we see, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort and the Father of compassion. He comforts us in our time of need so we can then comfort anyone in any trouble of their own." He doesn't give us enough grace or compassion or love just to get us through the day, to climb up the ladder, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. No. He overflows us. His glory is to radiate through us. His blessings are never meant to stop with you, ever. We're to outpour those onto anyone who is in need around us. Who is in more need than someone who is lost and does not know Jesus Christ? Okay, moving forward, we have established that we are to love everyone. Now comes one of the biggest blows that I have ever taken to my pride. Our enemies and those who persecute us are included in everyone. Not a fan of that, I can't lie. I'd be lying if I said that just comes natural to me. It doesn't, and I don't think it does for anyone else in here. It's so counterintuitive. It's so against what we believe that it has got to be God's Spirit working in our lives to take this step to actively love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This is where we get just such a vivid picture of our call as Christian to love without limits and go that second mile that we just talked about. We're called to stand out. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, we see that call that we are not in the world, or we're in the world, not of the world. Jesus has chosen us out of the world. If it hates us, know that it first hated him. That call to be different, that call to love different, to walk different. We pray different. I mean, everything about us has got to be a reflection of God working in our lives. And I can even find myself kind of patting myself on the back whenever, you know, someone at work irritates me, and I can hold myself off from, you know, going off on them or, you know, telling them how I really feel. And I can walk away from that conversation like, oh, you know, look at you. That's good. That's awesome. You know, you didn't tell them off. But did I love them? Am I going home and praying for them? No. I can't lie to you, no. That's why this message here is so convicting. We get so caught up in the good things we're doing that we miss what Jesus is truly calling us to. Yeah, okay, so of course, in that scenario, yes, we are to keep a tight rein on our lips. We are to always have our conversations seasoned with salt. But stopping there is not going that extra mile. Stopping there is not loving different. Stopping there is not loving how God loved us. And if Jesus did not show us this exact same love, we would still be standing condemned before him. We see here in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Did you know that before Jesus Christ came down and died on that cross, we weren't in a neutral standoff with God? We were condemned. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, tells us that we were once alienated from God. We were enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us that because of what Jesus did, because of that blood washing away our sins, we are now at peace with God. Meaning at one point in time, we weren't. Not only were we not at peace with God, we were enemies of God. But as Jesus did every single time, he perfectly lived out what he is preaching to everyone then and all of us now with his written word. His love is supposed to radiate through us, which brings me to our next point. To live like his child. Live like a child of God. Live like he chose you before the foundations of the world. Verses 45 through 47, Matthew chapter 5. That you may be children of your Father in heaven, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans live like that? Before we move forward, explaining what Jesus is teaching here, I want to tell you what this verse is not. Okay, this verse is not saying that if you pray for your enemies, love those who persecute you, that does not mean that you are now a son of God. That does not now mean you are in a saving relationship with Jesus. There in verse 45, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's not saying you do this, you do this, you do this, then here you are. You are now a child of your Father in heaven. No. And saying by doing the things that were just talked about, we will demonstrate that we truly are a son of God, that we truly have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that our heart of stone has been taken away. We now have a heart of flesh, and we live in utter shock and gratitude over that fact. So much so that we love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. That eternal life with God, that joy, the true fulfillment, the love, all that only comes by knowing and believing in Jesus. Nothing else. Knowing and believing in Jesus is the only way to truly experience a relationship with God. I just want to establish that before we move any further. Nothing you do will ever be good enough in the eyes of God. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord, is what Isaiah tells us. Now, Jesus, like I said a minute ago, any question we have as to what does that look like in my life? How do I apply this? I have no idea how this looks in my everyday life. Turn and look at the life of Jesus Christ. How did he live? How did he treat people? How was his heart posture towards God? Okay, all those things are revealed in his word. Being a child of God means loving the unlovable, sacrificing your own desires, and living inside his perfect will. Jesus perfectly demonstrated all of these attributes during his ministry, during his life here on earth. We can look to the woman at the well, the Samaritan, who came looking for a drink of water, and Jesus gave her eternal life. He could have easily drawn the water for her, handed it to her, you know, prayed for, sent her on her way. But he has the love of God in his heart, so he went that extra mile. He loved without limits. He showed he was a child of God in that moment. We have the woman that was caught in adultery. The Pharisees, the religious elite that we've been talking about, brought this woman to Jesus, who was sitting there teaching, and they say, "Oh, she was just caught in adultery. What do we do?" You know, again, putting Jesus to the test. You know, they know what the law said. They knew the law in their self-righteousness, in their self-exaltation, in their pride. They bring this woman. They're like, "Oh, you know, we're going to catch him up." Jesus starts writing something in the sand with his finger. And tells the Pharisees, whichever one of you is without sin, cast the first stone. And he's still sitting there doodling. And he looks up, and the woman's the only one standing there. Do none of them condemn you? No. Then neither do I condemn you. Go on and sin no more. That is a different kind of love. That is a love that only comes from living inside God's will, desiring to have God's love radiate through you. That's the only way you get that kind of love. We see his self-sacrificial obedience. You know, you clearly see it demonstrated on the cross, right? He prayed, "Oh, Father, take this cup from me. Oh, Father, can you take this cup from me?" But at the end of the day, he prayed for God's will to be done, not his own. We even see it in a more practical sense to us. You know, Jesus has just, you know, started his ministry. He's preaching, teaching all day. Crowds are coming, asking questions. He's healing, doing miracles. Gets on the ship with a couple of his disciples, goes down, just simply wants to rest. The storm comes, and that, you know, they're freaking out. "Oh my goodness, what do we do? What do you do?" Go wake him up, and Jesus, you know, could have kicked the door shut and laid back down. "I need my rest. I need my rest. I've been preaching, teaching all day. Leave me be." But even in that moment, he gets up. He does rebuke them, but he does it in love and in truth. And he just sets aside his own desire for that rest that I would say was very much needed in order to serve those that were around him. That's a different kind of love. That is a love that does not have limits. That is a love only a child of God, a true child of God, can demonstrate. Verse 45, "That you may be children of your Father in heaven, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God does not differentiate, so we shouldn't either. That is very clear in this verse. He causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. But I also want to point out that verse 45 here is not affirming of a sinful lifestyle. God is not saying, "Okay, I'm okay with their actions. They still get my son. They still get my blessings. They still get my common grace." They do, but it is not because God is okay with what they're doing. It is because we serve a very patient God, a God that does not want anyone to live in eternity away from him, a God that desires for all men to repent and believe in him. So do not let his patience and his compassion and his love for everyone that walks his earth, that walks his creation, that was made in his image, make you think that their lifestyle is okay. You know, King Solomon wrestled with this a lot. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes at Grace, and King Solomon wrestles and wrestles and wrestles with this idea of, okay, we've got the righteous, upright, godly life here. We've got the one that eats, drinks, and they're merry, and they have the money and the women. We have that here. And when they're gone, they're both down here. What's it matter? They seem to have it all figured out here. You know, what's the difference? Why should I live this way when I can live this way and we both have the same ending? And I'd be lying if I didn't wrestle with that, if I didn't say that I wrestled with that question myself. Oh, they got the nice house and they don't work half as hard as me. Oh, look at their nice truck. Oh, look at that relationship. God, what about me? I know I pray more than them. I know I have more verses memorized than them. I know I read my Bible more than them. They have all this stuff. We cannot let what this world has to offer us distract us from our eternal home, distract us from our eternal purpose. What you're really saying, what your heart is really postured towards, if that is the first thought that comes to your mind when you see people not living for Christ, yet you're a little bit envious, yet you're a little bit jealous, what you're saying is that you're envious of a false foundation that will never stand the test of time. We have got to look through the lens of eternity and be completely satisfied with the finished work of the cross. That is imperative, that we are completely satisfied with Jesus Christ's finished work of the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul paints this picture. He was a tent maker. He always was working with his hands, always using kind of that analogy so people could better understand. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 1, we see, you know, he says, "For we know that if our earthly tent is blown over, if our earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building in heaven, an eternal home not built by human hands." Everything here one day is going to be laid bare. You can take none of this with you. Absolutely nothing. That is a harsh reality, but it is one that needs to be understood. A couple of verses up in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul hammers on it again. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're renewed day by day. For our light and momentary struggles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Therefore, we focus not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal." Live life through the eternal lens as God has designed us to live. Live life at the foot of the cross, knowing that the finished work is all you will ever need to sustain you. Live like that to show that you are a child of God, to show you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, to show that what this world has to offer at best isn't worth being compared with what God has in store for us. Live through that lens and watch how the Spirit transforms your life. Verses 46 to 48, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Okay, we can see in these verses, Jesus is being a little bit rhetorical. Anyone and everyone is capable of loving those that love us, greeting those we know are going to greet us back. But we, as children of God, need to live lives marked with humility, saturated with love, but not just any love, love for those who persecute us. We're going to go to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. Verse 9 there in Romans chapter 12, love must be sincere. I think that that is an area that I lack. I like to think that I have a sincere love. I like to think that I love well. But then any, you know, little minor inconvenience, it's just like, oh man, I can't believe they would do that to me. You know, nothing even that serious. It just is really convicting to read this and see the very first call there, and when he's going to explain who we love, how we love, it must be sincere. If I can't even have a sincere, you know, deep love for my brothers and sisters in Christ, how do I expect that to flow into loving my enemies? It must be sincere. Jumping, kind of skipping down to verse 18, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43, 44, the love that we are to show our enemies, it's not going to be that intentional love. It's not going to be that love that we have for one another. Yes, it is still a sincere love, but there's just a standard of love that we have for one another through the unity of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, tells us to keep the unity of peace through the bond of the Spirit, okay? The Spirit, the love, and the peace that it gives us, that the Spirit gives us, it's supernatural, it's divine, it's unexplainable. So whenever we see this call to love our enemies, it's not going to look the same. Don't feel bad. Don't feel like you're failing. You know, if you don't love this person that persecutes you as much as this man that's discipling you. Okay, but nonetheless, it must be sincere. You must sincerely pray for them. You must sincerely love them. You must sincerely want them to come and know Jesus Christ. It's got to start with sincerity. The depth of the love is not going to look the same, but the sincerity has got to remain. Verse 48, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Simple enough. Now, the word here used for perfect is seen about four other times in the New Testament. It is not meaning without sin. It does not mean that you are perfect yourself. It's a call to maturity. It literally means to be mature or grow in one's likeness. We see this same word here used in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. So this word here for perfect, again, is not, the responsibility is not on you to be perfect. One perfect man has ever walked the face of the earth. His name is Jesus Christ. You are now his righteousness because of your death that he died on the cross. You got Jesus, you got you. When God looks down and sees us who have placed our faith in Jesus, he sees his spotless son here, he sees you there on the cross. Jesus Christ took the penalty of your sin. So we can then step into that and live as children of God. So the last point here is to move on towards maturity. Maturity in Christ. Now, you will never, ever, 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 ever be perfect here on earth. No shot. Anybody in here wants to try it? Come back to me in 2-3 weeks. I want to hear how that went. But your time here on earth, you should always be striving to look more like Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, the Lord is the Spirit. We see back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he placed that Spirit on our heart as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Lord is at work in your life. The Lord is transforming you every single day to be more like him, to love more like him, to walk more like Jesus, to pray more like Jesus, to be at peace like Jesus was, to have the joy Jesus had, to have that fulfillment in living God's will that Jesus had. That is what the Spirit does. That is how it transforms you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, our Lord Jesus Christ. In that eagerness, in that waiting, we desire for him to be seen through us. In verse 21, he goes on to say that, you know, with that power, with that authority that allows him to bring all things under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So one day we will be perfected. One day we will stand before God and praise him for eternity. But until then, press on towards maturity. Allow the Spirit to transform your heart. Allow the Spirit to transform the way you love. Allow his word to refresh you and renew you every single day. Do not see it as a burden. Don't see it as something you just got to do because you just got to do it. It's what it says. Take the ways God has given us to experience his grace with gratitude. You know, a big issue with the Pharisees, why they couldn't comprehend this, why they couldn't grasp this, is because they thought that they had done something to earn God's love. They couldn't understand this boundless love because, but look what we did. God, I memorized these verses. I was praying in the streets and these people clapped for me. Did you not see that? God, I went on that mission trip. God, I prayed in front of everybody. God, I led worship. That's not what it's about. Apart from me, for I never knew you. That's not what it's about. You need to know Jesus. You need to know his love that he has for you. You need to understand you can do nothing to earn it. He came down. He was walking this earth because he wanted you. He chose you. You will be with him for eternity. That's what it's about. That's the love of God. That's what it means to love without limits. I want to challenge you before we close out in prayer. The first person that came to your mind whenever I said that we are called to love our enemies, that one that you could never love, that one that you can't stand, it's better if I just stay away from them, that wouldn't go well, that person, pray for them. Pray for them a minute a day for 2 weeks. And watch how the Lord transforms your heart. Love your enemies until they become your neighbors. Pray for your enemies until you love them. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for this convicting message, Lord. I'm so just humbled by the opportunity to come up here. I thank you for this ministry. God, seeing what you're doing through it, seeing your faithfulness, seeing your love shine through Ryan and Megan and the leaders and everyone that walked in here. God, I pray everyone under the sound of my voice understands your love, understands your mercy, understands the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on that cross. It wasn't something that happened 2,000 years ago. Though it was, it's so much more, God. It's what keeps us going every single day. It's what hangs this entire universe in its hands. And I pray as we go throughout our weeks, Lord, that we can love our enemies well, that we can pray for those that persecute us, that we can love without limits, that we can live like we are your children, and we can press on towards maturity, God. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.